We're in Genesis chapter 41 this morning. I'm not going to read all 41 verses, not at once anyway. We'll work our way through the text as we've been doing. We're going to read down to verse 8. So Genesis 41 verses 1 through 8 this morning. After two whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile seven cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, seven other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the seven attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, seven ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted seven ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ear swallowed up the seven plump ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told him this dream, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Generally speaking, people don't ordinarily put much stock in their dreams, nor should they. People who study the science of sleep say we have many dreams every night, and yet few of us ever really remember them. In literature, the word dream is frequently used as an image of something unsubstantial or immaterial. In Shakespeare's The Tempest, for instance, Prospero compares life to the passing world of spirits, saying, "We are such stuff as dreams are made of." Or maybe you're familiar with the song, "Row, Row, Row Your Boat," that ends in the line, "Life is but a dream." And sometimes the Bible speaks of dreams that way. In Psalm 73, Asaph compares the wicked to a dream when one awakes, saying that the Lord will despise them as fantasies. All the dreams, though, that we find in Joseph's story are different from the run-of-the-mill dreams about which I've been speaking. In most cases, perhaps all, in which you've dreamed or someone else was dreaming, the dreams are only part of a projection of subconscious fears or desires or memories. But that's not the case with Joseph or the cupbearer or the baker or Pharaoh. Pharaoh's dreams had been given to him by God, and they were part of that magnificent chain of events that God would use through Joseph to bring his brothers and then Benjamin and finally Jacob, Israel, and his whole family into the bosom of Egypt. God further tempered and honed Joseph's trust for two more years after he was forgotten by the royal cupbearer. And as we'll see, Joseph had become a radically Yahweh-centered man with no Bible, no daily devotionals, no psalms, no singing, no fellowship, no direct visions from God like his father Jacob, Israel, had done. How could such a thing be possible? Because, as Moses has told us repeatedly, Yahweh was with him. The Holy Spirit does his work in his way. God, not Joseph, is the hero of this story. Moses doesn't tell us whether Joseph had a daily quiet time, or what his prayer life was like, or how often he took a good look inside himself to work on his character traits. All we really know is that Joseph suffered as a falsely accused slave and prisoner for 13 long, miserable years. And the only glimmer of hope that he had in that time was that the royal cupbearer would mention him to Pharaoh. And that glimmer winked out quickly with the passing of the days and the weeks and the months and the years of Joseph's confinement in chains. In fact, Joseph suffered because God was with him. Joseph suffered because God was with him. God's special presence didn't ensure Joseph's best life now, as Joseph would have defined it. Joseph didn't suffer because he failed to appropriate some special blessing or to pray the prayer of Jabez or to sow a seed of faith or to visualize his dream destiny thingy or to issue a prophetic word of rebuke against his circumstances. Joseph suffered because God was with him. He suffered because God was forging him into a weapon of salvation for Israel. Joseph isn't the main character in the author of his story. God is the main character and the sole author of Joseph's story and your story and my story. As James wrote, and we read this before, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. This is the way of the cross, suffering before glory. It wasn't only Joseph's experience, it is the format for the earthly Christian life. It was the pattern of Jesus' life. Mark records that in his gospel account. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You see, Jesus rebuked Peter's prosperity theology. Of course, our suffering is not redemptive. Our suffering is not redemptive. We don't earn salvation from suffering. It's in no way salvific. It doesn't pay the cost of our sin as did that of the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus Christ in his suffering. But our suffering is constructive. It's not redemptive. It's constructive. There's no Christian life without seasons of suffering. They build Christ into us. Joseph lost not only his sense of justice and any hope of a human solution to his problems, he lost his self-respect and his dignity. And when he had nothing left, he was left with Yahweh alone. And he was forced to realize that Yahweh wasn't simply the only thing he had left, but everything. Yahweh was the only thing, period, or exclamation point, really. So with nearly half of his young life spent in Egypt, Joseph is now finally ready to become a bold witness before the most powerful ruler of the known world. And the occasion was a pair of dreams with a cannibalistic theme that disturbed Pharaoh. One commentator writes this: as the narratives of this chapter show, the assurance that God will surely bring future events to pass comes from the fact that the dreams relating to those events are repeated twice. Two dreams with the same meaning show that God will certainly bring about that which was foreseen in the dreams. Throughout the narrative, this theme is kept alive by a continuous return to the pattern of twos. In the previous chapter, two officials of the king each had a dream. The one dream good, the other bad. The dreams and their interpretations are repeated twice, once by the writer in the narrative of chapter 40, and then again by the cupbearer in chapter 41 before the Pharaoh. So, after 2 years have passed for Joseph, the king has two dreams. One part of each dream is good. One part is disturbingly bad. And in his dreams, the king is standing at the bank of the great life-bearing sacred river Nile, where Egyptian cattle often stood, basically up to their neck in the river water to escape the heat of the day and the flies. And they would come out to eat and feast on the papyrus beds along the bank. So what he's dreaming up to this point is just a natural scene, something he would have seen many times. Verse 3, and behold, seven other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows at the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the seven attractive, plump cows, and Pharaoh woke. So the seven ugly and thin cows, in Hebrew, by the way, ugly is evil. Evil cows ate the flesh of the seven good in appearance and fat cows. Now, why is that important? I didn't write this down, but I'm just going to tell you, even if it makes it a little longer, this harks back to the original sin of man and their desire to know the knowledge of good and evil. And Pharaoh looks at these ugly cows, they are evil. He looks at the seven good plump cows, they're good. Only Joseph knows the real God-given difference between what is good and evil in this text, which makes Joseph like who? Anyone? Yes, that's always the answer. That's what we're going for. That's who we're here for. So Jesus is pretty much always going to be the answer if I ask you a question, okay? Kind of like Sunday school if you grew up in a Baptistic church, like I did. Just hint. Jesus. We're here for Jesus. Jesus is the answer. That's the way it goes. So Joseph knows the difference between good and evil because God interprets the dream for him. So here are these evil cows. And Pharaoh's freaked out because this is evil. But what's God going to do? He's going to use it for real good as the story unfolds. So there you go. Plump good cows, plump good grain. Bad grain, bad cows. The attack of the cannibal grain is something that startles the king. And he awakes again and he realizes that he's been dreaming again. But being fully awake the next day didn't grant him relief after these cannibalistic dreams. The narrator says the king was troubled in spirit, verse 8. Egyptian pharaohs were considered gods who lived on the divine realm. And so their dreams were given special importance. So according to Pharaoh and his gig as Pharaoh, when he has a dream, it's something important because he's a Pharaoh God or God Pharaoh. And these dreams had come in a pair and that gave them special significance. So the king assembled, Moses writes, all the magicians of Egypt and its wise men, and Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. So the dreams so stunned Pharaoh that the narrator uses an astonishing behold six times, at least in the Hebrew text it's six times, in seven verses to indicate the startling nature of these dreams. When we read the text, just the first, eight verses? Did you hear the word behold over and over and over again? That's because the narrator is trying to heighten the intensity of these creepy dreams to the king. So the king is creeped out. And out of this vast company of necromancers and pagan priests and priestesses that represent all of Egypt's numerous demon gods, not one risked their necks for the man who had so recently executed the chief baker for displeasing him, would you? If you knew that 7 years of bad stuff were coming, which is kind of obvious on the face of the dream, would you tell the king and risk getting impaled on a stick and have the birds eat up your body like the baker did? If you knew something, if you had any hint of what bad was coming, would you speak up or would you go, I'll have to think about that. Let me get back to you in about 10 years. Nobody wants to share bad news with the most powerful man in the world. So Pharaoh is left in this frantic state. And as we read, we can see God at work. This was the third pair of God-given dreams that Joseph would interpret. But Pharaoh didn't know that. He'd never heard of the God of Israel, much less did he believe in such a God. He was supposed to be a God himself. But he's a powerless God in this scene, isn't he? He's unable to understand the message that he, through his gods, was given. It wasn't good for the king to be in such a state of agitation, and certainly not for anybody who worked closely with him, like the cupbearer. So at the right moment, the cupbearer volunteers that he knew someone who might be able to interpret the dreams. And though it wasn't particularly comfortable to raise the subject, he brought up his imprisonment. He said, verse 9, "I remember my offenses today." Now, it may have been referring to multiple offenses against Pharaoh, or he may have been referring to offense against Pharaoh and his offense of blowing off Joseph until now by forgetting Joseph's plea for help, which he made in chapter 40, verse 14. So the cupbearer recounts his experiences with Joseph in verse 10. "When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged," or as we said last week, impaled, hung on a pole. The cupbearer remembered the event accurately for the most part. However, he left out the part where Joseph claimed the dreams belonged to the Hebrew God who alone had the power to interpret dreams. And his account also gave the impression that he took the initiative to ask Joseph, when in fact Joseph had been the one to inquire of the two men what was wrong. Now, of course, the cupbearer made no mention of how he had done nothing for Joseph until now. He brings it up only when it's advantageous for him to do so. The cupbearer's story triggers, though, a whirlwind of activity, as the string of verbs in verse 14 indicates. "Then Pharaoh called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh." So Hebrews wore beards. Egyptians did not. So Joseph had to be cleaned up and dressed to be presentable to the king. As R. Kent Hughes writes in his commentary, "So in a flash, Joseph was shaved, sanitized, Egyptianized, and presented to Pharaoh. The young Hebrew had gone from the pit to the palace in an instant. There, handsome, well-built Joseph stood, looking more like an Egyptian than a Hebrew." So though God isn't mentioned at this point in the narrative, he is the orchestrator and the convener of this meeting between a Hebrew slave and the king of Egypt. God had used both Pharaoh's dream and the cupbearer's selfishness and Joseph's suffering to bring about this meeting at the proper time. Had the cupbearer mentioned Joseph to the king earlier, the king likely would have forgotten it. He didn't need to know about some Hebrew slave. What business was it of his? If the captain of the guard wanted the guy in prison, he runs the prison. Let him keep him there. Who cares? But now he's desperate to know the meaning of his pair of dreams, which he now repeats to Joseph, verses 15 through 24. From Joseph's point of view, his situation would have been intimidating, if you think about it. I mean, he'd been yanked out of the filthy pit, hosed off, shaved, outfitted in royal attire, scented with oil, and taken to Pharaoh's throne room to stand in front of the king and all his courtiers. The temptation to say the acceptable thing to the pagan king must have been intense. The throne room alone, with its elaborate decor, would have been enough to give one pause before speaking to the most powerful man in the known world. And in front of such naked power, lions become lambs. How would Joseph fare in the face of a desperate and a needy human God? Would he resort to flattery? Would he claim the credit for himself? Pharaoh said, "I've had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it." I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Now, the prudent human thing to do would have been to leave Yahweh out of the picture and to just claim the power to interpret dreams as entirely his own. What do these people know about this God anyway? They're not going to accept him. Why tell him? But Joseph is entirely God-reflexed by this point in his life, and he will take no credit. Verse 16, Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." As Derek Kidner in his commentary notes, while Pharaoh naturally thought of the expertise in the science of dreams, Joseph almost explosively disavowed this whole approach. The exclamation, "It is not me," is a single word. With hasty brevity, he points from himself to God. The position in the sentence makes it emphatic. God as the sole revealer, disposer, and benefactor. So Joseph really had been forged with a spine of steel. Joseph tells the man who considers himself a God among many, that the God, Ha Elohim, the God, would explain his dream. Standing before the throne of the God King of Egypt, Joseph asserts the sovereign power and clear superiority of the covenant God of Israel over all the demon gods of Egypt. Joseph was unfazed by his whirlwind trip from prison to palace. His 13 years of preparatory suffering were now paying a giant dividend. Through Joseph, God was now asserting himself and glorifying himself along the Nile. And Pharaoh wasn't put off by Joseph's directness or his mention of the God of the Hebrews. He wanted results, not a religious discussion. So he unloaded his dreams, the second retelling of the dreams. And the whole dream, because it's pairs, is repeated again in these two retellings. But the king emphasizes something here, the ugliness of his dreams and his being deeply disturbed by them. He added about the lean cows, "They were very evil and thin, such as I've never seen in all the land of Egypt." And further, when these grotesquely skinny cannibal bovines eat the seven healthy cows, they're still as ugly as they were at the beginning. So even eating the cows did nothing for them. The cannibal grain didn't seem to repulse him as much. But still, what disturbed Pharaoh was that these dreams were ominous, and yet nobody could or would tell him what they meant. Something bad was coming, and he didn't know what was coming and how to stop it. So the dreamer is helpless. The Pharaoh God is impotent. But the one true God, Yahweh, is about to testify to his power in a dramatic way. Verses 25 through 36. Joseph's interpretation is completely God-centered. Joseph had already prefaced the interpretation with the sure statement, "The God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer," verse 16. Now Joseph's interpretation of the dreams invokes God at the beginning and at the middle and at the end of verses 25 through 32. Verse 25, Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. The God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do." Verse 28 duplicates that testimony about God. Verse 28, "It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do." And then there's this third attribution in verse 32 that mentions God twice. And the doubling, verse 32, and the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and the God will shortly bring it about. Joseph's interpretation to Pharaoh and before all the courtiers of Egypt was that the one true God controlled their existence. And as we know, the interpretation was one of a cyclic famine followed by 7 years that followed 7 years of plentiful harvest. So Joseph is grim and explicit. Verse 29, there will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, verse 31, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by the reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. So Joseph's language anticipated that of the biblical prophets that follow, they would all speak the same way. Joseph's language is biblical prophecy kind of language, like you would find in, say, Jeremiah or Isaiah or any of the prophets. He anticipates those prophets to come, but he's not a prophet. He speaks with prophetic language, but remember, he's not getting dreams and visions directly from God. He is just applying his God-given wisdom that has come to him through nothing more than 13 years of miserable suffering, because all he has is God. The future of Egypt is firmly fixed by God. And that's kind of a prophetic thing to say. That's what the prophets would tell the people of Israel. God fixes the future. God is the one in charge. Here's the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, and yet he doesn't get to decide Egypt's future. He's irrelevant. He's marginal to the kingdom's future. Joseph has announced to the king of Egypt that the future is completely out of his hands. The Pharaoh God can bring about nothing, nor can he resist the future that the God will bring. That's some gutsy stuff to tell a pagan king. Again, we come face to face with a fundamental bedrock principle of Scripture. Kings do not make history. They are merely one of the tools God uses to affect history. He channels their hearts as a farmer channels water. There is no government over which God's providence doesn't fall. There is no ruler that God does not control. So relax. Okay, the world, the flesh, the devil, and the news media are busy telling you that your future is at stake. It's not. Your future is utterly and completely determined by God. That doesn't mean don't do anything. That's not what I'm telling you. What I'm telling you is don't panic. This wonderful book, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy by Douglas Adams, and it's about a travel magazine of the universe. And on the front of The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy are the lovely words, don't panic. Here are the lovely words painted large across this story. Don't panic. The difference between The Hitchhiker's Guide and Scripture, by the way, is that the answer to life, the universe, and everything is not 42, it's what? There you go, you're learning. It's Jesus. Okay, so if you don't believe me, this is how Isaiah in Isaiah 45, 4 through 7, explained that God raised up the pagan king Cyrus. A pagan king, mind you, just as pagan as Pharaoh, a pagan king to effect his purposes for his people. He said this, "For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all things. Don't panic, okay? Just calm down. Take a breath. Flip the news off for a day. Kings don't make history. They serve history, just as the promised seed declared to Pontius Pilate in John 19, 10 and 11. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Don't you know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." And John wrote that Pilate was so shaken by Jesus' statement that he tried to set Jesus free. But as powerful as he was, he could not thwart God's plan for the promised seed, who had lived the perfect life that we can never live and offers that perfection to all who will trust him. He could not thwart the shedding of the perfect blood of Christ on a cross for our sin, because rulers don't make history. And we have to remember that every day of our lives, because the world, the flesh, and the devil are constantly preaching otherwise. They're constantly preaching that you're important, that you matter in that way, that you make history, that you're the decider. You are not the decider. Neither was the president who said that. God is the decider, period. He makes history. Joseph was certain of that very thing as he stood before Pharaoh. That's why he had a spine of steel, because he knew the God was in charge. Don't panic, okay? Perhaps Joseph's certainty is what God used to persuade Pharaoh of the truth of the interpretation and the wisdom of Joseph's advice. Because here is this guy standing there before a God-man talking about the God with utter certainty. Verse 33, "Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That the food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish through the famine." Joseph's 20% times 7 year plan was brilliant. The decentralization of the stored grain would, when the time come, allow for convenient distribution. And the storage of the grain in centers of population provided for adequate protection should there be a need for such, as the famine grew in severity and other people tried to come in and possibly take it. Fascinatingly, every aspect of Joseph's plan called for dynamic action. Joseph's plan was based on his own God-given wisdom and his certain knowledge of what God was about to do. And knowledge of God's sovereignty never results in inaction. There's always something for you to do. It may be rest and don't panic, but it never results in inaction. We act according to what we trust. Do you trust yourself? Then you're going to panic. You're going to get angry. You're going to be self-righteous. Those idiots over there. We can't have those idiots running things. I know. They don't. We act according to what we trust. Do you trust God is large and in charge of all things? Is he the author or are you? That's what drives world missions. We act because of what we know. We know God is gathering people for himself from every tribe and tongue and nation. So we pray and we give. And some of us go. Joseph's plan required sound leadership and wise administration, and he didn't seem to know he was applying for the job. He wasn't engineering a contrived plot to elevate himself politically or socially, but God was engineering such a plot by channeling Pharaoh's heart. Verse 37, this proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants, and Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the spirit of Elohim, this God that this guy's talking about? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I've set you over all the house of the land of Egypt. Pharaoh didn't know Ha Elohim. His phrase, the Spirit of God, would have been shaped by his own pagan theology, but he nevertheless recognized this new God was powerful and beneficent. So however ignorantly, Pharaoh was giving glory to the God. The man who thought himself a god was honoring the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and he noticed that Joseph had no peer in all of Egypt. So Joseph was made the vizier, the prime minister, the king's hand. In a matter of hours, Joseph had gone from prisoner to prime minister. Humanly, the next 14 years of Egypt's future, as well as Israel's future, lay in the hands of this man. And though he didn't know it, the coming famine would bring his brothers to bow down to him. So Joseph knew what you and I daily forget, and that is this: there was no power in himself. None. Zip. Zero. All power belongs only to Ha Elohim. God, not kings or rulers, fixes the future as surely as he has arranged our past. He does it for his glory and the good of his people. Joseph's defining virtue was that he had a massive view of God. His concept of God was far greater than any other human being on the planet Earth at that time. God's choice of servants is always defined by their concept of God. A small, weak God makes small, weak, fearful, angry people. So do you have a little God or do you have a big God? So much hangs on your answer. Because those who embrace the God of scriptures embrace the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and David and Daniel and Paul and Peter. And that makes all the difference. If you're here this morning and you're thinking that you can save yourself, then you find yourself in the same position as Pharaoh. You have no clue what the future is. And you're powerless to do anything about it. But you can trust the one who has set the past as well as the future as surely and certainly for his glory and possibly yours if you will but trust into the perfectly lived life and the sacrificial blood-shedding death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just give up. Don't panic. Give up and rest into him simply by saying, thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me. And may you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in him whom to know is life eternal, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.